What I think he represents to me is the ultimate example of what it means to live a modern Orthodox life. Somebody who's completely uncompromising in his Torah values, but at the same time is engaged in a very active way in the modern world, and somehow manages to balance those two very difficult things in a very eloquent manner. So Rabbi Targan, we want to thank you for joining us today. It's an incredible, incredible honor to have somebody of your caliber with us.
Honored to be here. I have some score sheets. Feel free to use them, feel free not to. The lecture will be independent of the sources, but they could enrich the discussion. Thank you, Rabbi Bank. And it was a riveting conversation, so I want to thank Professor Judy, Dr. Judy.
Stuart Judy is fine.
Julie and Dr. Steve and Rabbi Andrew. It's a shame. We should gather next year for a conversation in Yerushalayim discussing the outdated form of racism that we defeated historically. It's a shame. With your permission, I just want to go back to the final question on the panel and try to compliment Rabbi Shaw's unbiased opinion about his favorite football team's flag. I happen to agree with your conclusion, but for a very different reason. Today is a day of mourning. It's also a day of introspection, and hopefully personal improvement and change. Human beings evolve, societies evolve, and part of that moral evolution is moral inventory and self-correction. Countries also evolve, and countries and peoples can perform tshuva. And when I see that flag, not being an Englishman, but being someone who's sensitive to history, I remember the debacle at York in 1190, but it also evokes all the support that that your country has given to the nascent state of Israel. Where would the state of Israel be today without the support of countries like Great Britain and Western Europe? Unfortunately, some of that support is starting to erode, of the United States of America. Ironically, of Germany. One of the great ironies of history, one of our strongest supporters, one of our strongest allies in the theaters of Europe is Germany. So people can perform tshuva, and so can countries. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives second chances to humanity. And this is England's second chance, and thank God, they're performing quite admirably. So when you hold up that flag, I think it's a source of pride. Maybe not because of antiquated events of the Middle Ages, of the 12th century, because of how history is evolving in our century, and the great support that nations like Great Britain and others have lent to Jewish history, to the advance of our redemptive narrative. So I would also hold the flag high. I'm not a football fan, but... Okay, thank you. It was a very eloquent mapping of the socioeconomic, political, historical, cultural forces behind anti-Semitism. I imagine similar panel conversations took place in the 12th century, in the aftermath of the York tragedy. Historians, sociologists gathered. How did it happen? Why did it happen? What's the source of anti-Semitism? I imagine in 72 AD, after the fall, or 70 AD, or 130 AD, after the final collapse of the Jewish presence in Israel, some of the historians in Rome gathered to discuss, why did the Romans hate us so much? Why did they hunt down our rabbinic leadership and murder them so mercilessly? Why did they treat us differently? As anti-Semitism was beginning to rear its head, it's arguable whether that could be called anti-Semitism, but no one would argue that the Roman treatment of the Jews was disproportionate. I imagine in the 11th century in France, in Magans and Spires, why were the Crusaders so bloodthirsty for the Jews? Why are all these libels? In the wake of the Black Death, why were the Jews accused? What were the social forces at play? In the 17th century, in the Holocaust, who are the Mosleys, and who are the Corbins, and who are the heroes? Who are the Cromwells? And it's absolutely important to map it and to trace it, because once it's quantified, it's identified. And once it's identified, it can be confronted and combated. The first stage towards confrontation is identification and quantification. But what story did we tell ourselves this morning? It was not the story of Corbyn's and Cromwell's. It wasn't the story of Mosley's and social forces, far left, far right, Islamic fundamentals. And we told ourselves a story this morning about all those events. And that story was not about social forces, political forces, economic forces. That story was a metaphysical story. a spiritual journey about a people who were selected and betrayed their God repeatedly, and were expelled from their land as a punishment for their mutinies and forced to confront history in a manner that they should not have otherwise, and I'll elaborate later. And because of that expulsion and that exile, suffered the indignities, the discriminations, which have encompassed centuries, and which are rearing their heads, as Rabbi Sacks said, in different form, with the very same microbiological, the very same genetic material. So what is that story? How can we bridge between the story we told ourselves this morning and the story we heard now? But before I describe that story to you, it's absolutely important that I define which plane I'm discussing. The plane we just heard is the empirical plane, the plane that can be traced with data and science, social science, statistics, politics. We can trace that. We're good at cognition. We're great at cognition. We become experts at cognition. Because we live in a very, very scientific world, very data-driven world, thank God, a world of reason, a world of science. But there is another realm, and it is the metaphysical realm. And in that metaphysical realm, there are forces that affect history, which we can't trace with our eyes. But nonetheless, they exercise their influence. So why did we leave the temple? Why were we expelled from our land? Was it because we sinned and God punished us and we're trying for thousands of years to relieve that curse? Or because Titus and Vespasian wanted to invade for all sorts of political, social, and economic and diplomatic reasons? The answer is both. There's a metaphysical narrative which unfolds. There's an algorithm. Human beings are not stripped of their freedom of choice. People are free to choose to be villains or heroes, to be kind or merciless. How exactly those two planes interface is the divine mathematics. But there's a metaphysical story. And I want to tell you that story. And it influences a force upon humanity throughout every generation. And it leads to some very important conclusions about antisemitism, which may be not radically different, but slightly different than some of the conclusions that this very articulate and educated presentation may yield. So this is a very different story. It's a metaphysical story. It's the story of our kinos. It's the story of our prayers. It's the story of our ancestors about where antisemitism emerges from, how do we process it, and how can we confront it. For 2,000 years, human beings lived muddled lives, theological chaos, believing that gods were grotesque, angry, violent, full of hate, full of ire. That's all they saw. So expulsions, population scatterings, floods, anger, bloodshed, hatred. They assumed that gods were just larger versions of men, angry, jealous, petty. And God had to pull a historical shift. He had to choose one person to reveal himself and his word to, so that that person could educate all of humanity and steer them to a better place. A better place morally, a better place before God, and of course a better place for human prosperity. And he chose us. And that man built a family. That family built a clan. And that clan emerged as a people. And they were directed to live in God's shadow, in the land, under his eye, under his presence. And for that platform to broadcast these messages to an entire world. And there was an arc of history that started to emerge in the first temple. We were universalists. Everyone visited the temple. They visited from the north. They visited from Africa. It was a celebration of the Jew, not as a Jew, not as an ethnicity, but as God's chosen people, chosen not for privilege, but for mission. Chosen to live 613 so that others could see the dignity of 7. By our 613, we're sending a message. We are the only people on this earth. We are the least bigoted people, as strange as it sounds. We're the only people without an eschatological conversion agenda. We have no interest in the end of days in converting one single Christian to Judaism. We have no interest in the end of days in converting one single Muslim to Judaism. We want to make them better Christians and better Muslims, with all that entails. Purging their respective religions from their vestigial paganistic influences. And we're pretty close. We've done a pretty good job. At some point, we had a breakdown. At some point, we ran out of opportunity. At some point, God lost patience. Some of the indiscretions in the desert could have been attributed to adolescent rebellion. We're finding ourselves. We're finding our identity. We're feeling out this relationship with God. But as we morph from adolescence to adults, as we married God and had his temple, we're given opportunity after opportunity. And instead of creating a landscape of justice and ethics, morality, education, we created landscapes of blood, murder, adultery, and of course, pagan worships and pagan influences. And at that point, we were exiled and given a second chance 70 years later to return to our heritage and to return to our narrative. And when that disintegrated, we were sent on a long journey of 2,000 years. And at that point, history shifted. Because now we were tasked, as you said so eloquently, with being a nation within a nation. And of espousing our message as the other. Not from our indigenous platform in Israel, but as a foreign implant, living amongst nations, and living amongst nations and being hated for it. Because we are the world's conscience. And we were tasked with that mission, to call the world to higher ground, to blow the whistle, not to let the world lapse into cannibalism, savagery, paganism, hatred, violence. We were meant to stand for Hashem in this world. And we were originally intended to stand for him from our platform, in a more natural state, in a more natural condition, where we have our people, our homeland, and we build a state that reflects the will of God. But as we forfeited that narrative, we were sent on a journey, and all these journeys were already pre-programmed into history. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu selected Avram, he told him, you'll descend into Egypt, and you'll be a foreigner in a foreign land for 400 years, and you'll be enslaved for it. And that wasn't just an episode of history, it was a template of history. Potentially resurfacing, depending on how we shaped history. That was a template which could reemerge. And the metaphysical source of anti-Semitism. Not the historical, diplomatic, socioeconomic, the metaphysical source. And this is metaphysical, so your average anti-Semite would not agree with me. You won't be able to articulate this. Our Chazal tell us, why was the mountain called Sinai? Many different names. Chorev, Har Elokim. Why was it given the name Sinai, which is some nondescript location in the desert? Sheyarda Sina. Leola. This is our Chazal providing the metaphysical gloss to the story you just told. The moment our chosen status was elevated, we received God's word. We were called to higher ground to pull the rest of the world to higher ground. Inherently, hatred emerged. My Rebbe, Rav Yehuda Amital, who was the founder of the Hesder movement in Israel, would tell us the following story. There was a man in a shtetl, and his name was Mendel. And his task was waking everyone up during Chodesh Elul for slichos and davening. And he was relentless. Maybe you should hire someone. He knocked on their doors. If they didn't answer, banged louder. If they didn't answer, ran into their room, tickled their toes, poured water on them. Unstoppable, irrepressible. Now it's Erev Rosh Hashanah, and everyone's in shul. Davening. Fervently, prayers. And Mendel Rachmanis is Fashlafen. Mendel's falling asleep. Everyone takes their Kino's book, they throw it at Mendel. Mendel, Zesachavak, sit up straight, wake up. Shlein Rosh Hashanah, Mastavinim. Mendel looks at them with his bleary, dreary eyes and he says, I'm exhausted, have a little Rachmanis. They look at him and say, Mendel, you kept us awake for all Chodesh Elul. You think now that it's Erev Rosh Hashanah, we're going to let you sleep. We are the Mendel of the world shtetl. For thousands of years, we emitted an image of the way children of God should behave, or at least we tried to, not always succeeding. We kept the world awake. And we didn't just survive, we shaped the world. The great anthropological miracle. It's not just that a nation could survive without country, army, flag, currency, state, land, ethnicity, climate, language. We're not just in survivalist mode. We reshape this world. This is our world. A world of monotheism, more or less. I don't know, when I'm in America, I say Merry Christmas to everyone I can. I'm proud that Christianity has replaced paganism, worshiping sea monsters, sacrificing virgins, drinking blood, beheading people. It's ISIS. We reform the world ideologically. We reform the world experientially, a world of prosperity, a world of science, industry, welfare. The march of science is driven by a religious pulse. We know that God is just. We know that God is kind. When we look out at our world and we sense injustice and dysfunction, we are religiously driven to remap the world in the image of our God. Many of you probably have read Bernard Lewis. He wrote this book prior, wrote it prior to September 11th. It was published after September 11th. What went wrong? How did Islamic culture abdicate its superiority it enjoyed for so many centuries, which is the source of such Islamic rage? So, of course, he answers the question as a historian. He answers the question as a rabbi. Our image of God is just and kind, and when we sense suffering, we want to reshape our world and synchronize it with the way we see our God. What if your God is random, arbitrary, angry, vengeful, and you see a world which is torn apart by suffering? Do you have any religious motive to reshape it? Probably not, or probably less. So our march through history is the march of the children of Hashem, and we call people to higher ground. In the book of Genesis, the Jews are compared to two different metaphors. The obvious metaphor is to the stars, because we are metaphysical, because we hover above history, because the normal laws and rules that govern the flow of humanity, the development and construction of countries, the disassembly of countries, so much just doesn't apply to us. That's incorporated into the world Eicha. Eicha is not an inquisitive how, but a rhetorical how. How are we sitting here after 80 years of being devastated and obliterated? How have we recovered such wealth and influence? How have we built a state against such hostility? How? Because the Jewish arc isn't a sine curve. It isn't neat. It's asynchronic. It's illogical. It's wild. It's chaotic. As you said, it's a wild ride. I'll tell you why it won't just last for 30 years. Minimum 30 years. It's why. Excuse me. So the Jewish trajectory is unlike others. That's why we're compared to the stars, because we are atmospheric. But then there's another image, which is a lot less aspirational, a lot less celestial. We're compared to the sand. We're compared to kechokhei hashamayim, to the stars, and we're compared to the kechol asher al sfas hayam. What is distinctive about sand, other than it being innumerable? Well, when you're standing at the beach, you're watching a geological drama unfold, or geographical drama, topographical, but it's reflective of a moral drama. To appreciate that drama, let's return to the genesis of our world. Space, as we know it, was occupied by liquid water. There was no space. There was no dry land. Excuse me for making you all thirsty. I'm pretty thirsty also. All that existed before Hashem started to shape this world is not the beginning. We're entering in a very advanced stage. Bereishis is not the beginning. It's not the inception. It's scene four, scene five. Who knows what scene it is? But we're entering at that scene. All of reality is covered by water. And God has to carve out space for us. And in two successive stages, God carves out dry area from the copious water deluge. One is on day two, where he separates other upper waters from lower waters, and he slips a plate in to protect the lower realm from the upper deluge. That plate is called the Rakia, or the firmament. And above the Rakia is called Shamayim, because Shamayim is there are heavenly waters. But our terrain, the terrestrial sphere, is still covered by water, without landmass, without continents, without even islands. And in the next day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu yikavu hamayim, the water should condense into oceans and seas and rivers and ponds. V'seira ehayabasha, that dry land can emerge. Dolphins can live in the ocean. Humans cannot. The dry land was created for us, for the march of humanity, for the human experience. Those waters, they're always looking to overcome and to return to their original kingdom. The original prominence. Nothing more powerful than water, as we've seen tragically over the last couple of days in Germany. Waters are always looking to overflow, and no more powerfully than at the ocean front. Hashem creates a sand barge to prevent those waters and to protect dry land, geographically, topographically. Gavul Samta, Tehillim Perakufav, Baal Ya'avara, Baal Yeshivon Lechasos Aretz. He created a boundary, and Hashem protects dry land. Well, it's not just dry land and water, they're at constant flux, constant clash. But the waters represent chaos, lack of form, lack of substance, evil, the forces of evil. And the dry land represents humanity surging towards a better world, the dignity of the human condition, collaborative spirit trying to create a better place for ourselves, a better world for ourselves. Those forces of evil are always at bay, are always at the gate, trying to overwhelm and overcome the dry land. It's a metaphor. It's not just topography. And we are the sand. We are the sand barge of the world. We are meant to stand up to evil. We are meant to represent virtue, nobility as best we can. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we don't. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, assembled representatives from all the kingdoms to bow down to a six-story high idol, blaring music, blazing fires, and no one dared defy this regional, inter-regional, international superpower, except three no-names, three anonymous Jews named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who saw through human convention, because any human convention is just a house of cards. We are people of the heavens. We are not intimidated by human conventions, as fierce and as toothy as they may seem. And within a year, Nebuchadnezzar has been deposed and is raving the jungles of Babylonia, half man, half animal, a madman. We brought the empire of Babylonia to its feet, to its heels, excuse me, not to its feet. That is the Jewish challenge, to stand for morality and to defy evil in this world. That's why we are compared to sin, and we pay a heavy price for it, but that is our task. Many of us, judging by the age amongst the people in this tent, lived through the period in which we were terrified of the Soviet Union. I remember the Soviet Union. I had an uncle who didn't escape. My entire family escaped in the 20s, 1920s. My uncle didn't, Uncle Yakub. Uncle Yakub came to visit us in Brooklyn one day. He sat at my breakfast table. My knees were wobbling under the table. He came down dressed in his full communist uniform. How's the butter? I felt he had a nuclear arm, a nuclear weapon in his suitcase. Pass the butter. I was terrified. I passed him the butter. Uncle Yakub. Uncle Yakub gave me a Soviet Union tank, a little toy tank. I was so proud. I brought it to school. I showed it to my friends. After 3 days, the battery ran out. So I went to the local drugstore, but they didn't have Russian batteries. Probably characteristic of Russian maintenance during the Soviet era. Who wasn't terrified of this juggernaut that couldn't be deflected, couldn't be deterred? Who dared defy the Soviet Union? A few Yidden. A few Jews conducting Bible courses in underground cellars in Moscow. Until Natan Sharansky, as you said earlier, walked across the gate. And how many years did it take for the Russian Empire, the Soviet Union, to fall? 3 years, 4 years, bring down the wall. Who are the people that oppose terror on behalf of religion? Who are the people that were able to see through the blur of moral relativism? Moral relativism, which is the bastard child of democracy. Because if everyone has an equal vote in the polling booth, then perhaps they have an equal voice in the moral conversation. Democracy brings many promises and many honors, many privileges, but it also carries many threats, as you said. Social media is nothing more than a democratization of the way we acquire information, as it was in the days of Gutenberg. Once there's an inflation, then there's a devaluation of all information, because we can't tell value from void, meaning from emptiness. Beware of the evil, beware of the perils of democracy, even as we support it, because that is the best form of governments that human beings have concocted. Of course, we are heroes of democracy, but we can't become victims of democracy. And we've been able to stand tall and tell the world there's a different story. You mentioned my homeland, the United States of America. I used to think that it was a proof that there's a God in heaven, that such an intelligent country such as the United States of America could elect such an intellectually impoverished person such as George Bush twice. There must be a God in heaven. And that was before Donald Trump. But George Bush was too wasn't sophisticated. He wasn't educated. For him, it was clear, black and white, good and evil. He wasn't confused by the halls of academia. He saw terrorists, and he bombed them, and he evicted them. It wasn't too complicated. Sometimes we become too sophisticated for our own good. Sometimes we have to blow the whistle on evil. So it could have been different. We could have projected all these messages from our homelands. But we failed Hashem. When we failed Hashem, we were sent on a journey. The great journey of Jewish history. The great miracle of Jewish history. But here's my sad conclusion, with all apologies to the... And in no way meant to undercut, God forbid, or contradict, because these are different planes. And different planes are always stacked. Anti-Semitism is baked into history. It's part of the human journey. Or at least it's part of the human journey for the last 2,000 years. Once we abdicated that narrative, once we corrupted that narrative, we were sent on this journey. And all the efforts here, and they are not just impressive, they're staggering. All the efforts to combat it, because where were we 200 years ago on Tisha B'Av? Hiding in our bunkers, hiding in our basements. And thank God for all the Wiesenthal centers and activism and JSOC and campus activity. Don't delude yourself. Number one, it will end when history ends. Not a moment before. Not a moment before. Does that in any way detract from the importance of all of our efforts? Of course not. I'd be the first one to join the JSOC protest or to contribute my resources and funds. And number one, it will end when history ends. Number two, and you talked about it before, it is a different story. It is the story of Hashem's chosen people calling the world to higher ground. The word that you were referring to, or at least the movement you were referring to, is called intersectionality. The politics of intersectionality. We're all people with grievances are meant to band together to support one another, because until all grievances are redressed, no grievances have been redressed. First of all, it is a terrible narrative independent of Jewish history, because it paints the world in the way Machiavelli, Nietzsche, Darwin would be proud, as a struggle between the powerful and the powerless. Who are the powerful? White privilege. Who are the powerless? African-American homewives, homosexuals, Palestinians. That is not our view of humanity. Our view of humanity is more harmonious than humanity which is built or sculpted on the image of Darwin's nature of survival of the fittest. Class warfare is a direct outcome of survival of the fittest. This is not the way we view our world. We don't view the world as a violent swirl of power. We don't live power. Take that word power out of your vocabulary. Jews are not in search of power. Someone mentioned to me the other day, taking a power nap. I don't want any power in this world. There's one being with power, and I serve him. And I try to find him, and I try to shape my life like him. I don't want power, not in my relationship, not in my marriage. Don't worry, my wife is machmir on that. I have no power in my marriage. And I'm happy for it, very happy for it. So avoid that condensing of the narrative, as if the narrative is the same narrative. It's different. Does that exempt us from participating in broader social justice movements? Absolutely not, because where there is injustice, Jews stand. Where there is terror, Jews arrive. Where there is exploitation, Jews defend. Because that is our call as the people of Avraham. We live in a sharply polarized world where so many Jews are so universalist that they've abdicated any sense of national calling. So many Jews are so nationalist that they look at others in xenophobic and racist manner. You have to be the bridge. Walk into shul, I've already davened mincha. And all of this will only be meaningful if you can also say Yehei Shmei Rabba Mivarach Li'olam Li'ol Me'olmayah. Can you also coronate God in our world? Can you open His Word and study Him? Can you apply His will? Can you keep His Shabbos? Can you keep His will? That is one way we draw Him into this world. Another way we draw Him into this world is by spreading the values of kindness and morality in this world. So of course we stand in opposition to any form of injustice. But not because it may overlap, obviously logistically, politically it overlaps, but it is a different story. That's what Bysacks, I believe, articulated so eloquently. Number three, you can predict the patterns because the patterns are always sick. Judaism believes, when do we have to end?
5, 10 minutes.
The never-ending story. 5, 10 minutes. The patterns overlap. You mentioned before the far right, the far left. Happened before. You could have lived along the German border in World War II, or for that matter, World War I. And on Monday, you were accused by the Germans, whether it's World War I or by the Nazis, World War II, of being a communist collaborator. And then the next day, the Soviet army, the Russian army, captured your shtetl, and you're accused of being a global capitalist. Could you imagine if they were an anti-Semite convention? Maybe we should schedule one. They'd kill each other. The far-right supremacists would tote their guns, or hire a barge to bring their guns over from southern United States. And they'd sit in the same holes as the ultra-liberal, hyper-pluralist Islamicists and academics. And by the time lunch would be over, half the anti-Semites in the world would be eliminated. They'd kill each other. One common enemy. The oldest hatred. The hatred that unites people from such different backgrounds and interests. It was true in Nazi Germany. It was true in World War I and World War II. How long have Shiites and Sunnis been warring with one another? How long have they been at absolute violent opposition to each other's presence? What's the only hatred that unites them? Small little parcel of land that happens to reside as their neighbor. It was true in Egypt. In Egypt, there was a convocation, Havan Ishaq Valo. There was a summit meeting. And who attended that, according to Aaron Chazal? Bilam and Yisro and Mitzrayim. These were sworn enemies. Balak and Bilam, Moab and Midian were sworn enemies. We read about wars in Parshas Chukas. And as the Jews approach, King Balak from Moab visits Prophet Bilam from Midian. Perhaps we should pool our resources and eliminate Vagar Shenu Min Haaretz and eliminate this people before they can assume their perch in history and shape history in a way that would be. There are patterns that repeat themselves. The Rambam wrote a letter to the community of Yemen in the 12th century, Maimonides. They were facing a very, very dispiriting period of false messiah, Islamic fundamentalism, forced conversion. You know the drill. History is cyclical. Western society views history as evolutionary and progressive. Judaism views history as predetermined and cyclical. We're looking for utopia, which will return us to the point of origin. Chadesh Yameinu Kikedem. We want to restore, through evolution, not just wander open-endedly into the future. So the Rambam wrote a letter reinforcing their spirits. And he assured them that, based on a pasuk in Isaiah, the pasuk in Isaiah, I'll cite the pasuk, and I'll read it in English, Kol Kli Yitzar Laich Lo Yitzlach, every weapon raised against you in anger will fail, and every tongue will be thwarted. Kol Kli, every weapon will be thwarted, but Kol Lashon, every tongue will be indicted, Tarshi. The Rambam reminded them that Jews would always face two types of threats, the military threat, persecution, suffering, blood libels, pogroms, but they'd always face verbal threats, being debunked, mocked, ridiculed, refuted. And the Rambam assured them, based on Isaiah's prophecy, that the two would always fail. Now, for the Rambam in the 12th century, the verbal assaults were the disputations. This was the great age of the disputation of Judaism, the disputation of Barcelona, the disputation of Paris. Could you imagine living as a Jew and constantly being not mocked for your homeland, but mocked for your religion? And you raised your head and looked around you, and reality seemed to support that claim that Judaism was a failed religion that God had exchanged for Christianity. Because you saw towering squires and cathedrals, immense armies, kings and queens come and go, and you are depressed people living in your small basement, davening on the floor on Tisha B'Av. What type of moral energy did it take to survive that ideological onslaught? But we survived, and now we have our pride, and we have restored our identity. So the Rambam assures the people of Yemen, don't be concerned if there is theological assaults. Those will fail. Well, now it's 800 years later, and the tongues that are being hurled against us are no longer theological because we're past the age of theology. If we conducted a disputation of religion, three people would show up because their cell phones broke that night. They couldn't be on Twitter. No one cares about theological disputations anymore. But now it's become the BDS movement accusing us of immorality, of genocide, as you all articulated so carefully. You know, there's an old adage, scratch a sinner, find a saint. Scratch a saint, find a sinner, excuse me. It's the end of the fast. The easiest way to deflect moral input is to accuse the messenger of hypocrisy. If you can locate the hypocritical aspect of that messenger, and sometimes they're very large, you can, of course, deflate any moral instruction. So, of course, they're looking to cast us as hypocrites, because that can exempt them or exonerate them from our message. And it's a message that courses through the trails of metaphysical human experience, even if people aren't able to identify. We are God's people, and the hatred of Jewish people is the hatred of humanity. I'll end by quoting one of my favorite authors, a real sense of the emergent world between World War I and World War II, Franz Kafka. The world was changing so rapidly, was accelerating, breakneck speed. He sensed, and he was a very proud Jew. And the Jewish influences within his writings were very apparent. So he had a student named Gustav Janach, who he'd walk home with through the streets of Prague every afternoon. If you're looking for a nice book to read, it's called Conversations with Kafka. Fascinating. Each response, each conversation is more prophetic than the next. It's hard to find prophets in this world. When you find them, cling to them. Rabbi Sacks was semi-prophetic. He's able not to describe reality as it is, but as it should be, to shuffle our imagination, put our head on a swivel. You need people to put your head on a swivel. Make you think differently than you thought beforehand. Kafka is such a person. Kafka wrote and responded to him. Such a powerful quote. The Jewish people, it's the last quote, the English quote, it's not digitized, I just noticed out of it. The Jewish people is scattered as a seed is scattered. As a seed of corn absorbs matter from its surroundings, a seed of corn absorbs matter from its surroundings, stores it up, and achieves further growth. So the destiny of the Jews is to absorb the potentialities of mankind, purify them, and give them higher development. Moses is still a reality. As Abiram and Dathan oppose Moses with the word Lo Nale, we will not go up, they refuse Moshe's call to higher ground, so the world opposes the Jew with the cry of anti-Semitism. In order not to rise to the human condition, men sink into the dark depths of the zoological doctrine of race. They beat the Jews and murder humanity. We stand as we always have. We stand with our faith. We stand with our confidence of a love that was chosen, that was never betrayed. But, and this is my last message, it is absolutely crucial that as many opponents as we identify, and as frustrating as it is, and as violent as they are to us, humanity is not our enemy. They are our audiences. And we can't fall into misanthropy and hatred. One day, we will gather in a radiant city of Jerusalem, and the world will thank us. Thank you for standing for God. Thank you for absorbing all of our matter and purifying it. Thank you for absorbing our vented hatred and believing in us. Thank you for bringing us to a world of prosperity, a world without corona, without strife, without suffering. They will thank us. Harninu goyim amo, kidam avadav yikol. They will sing to the Jewish people in the end of days. Hallelujah, Hashem kol goyim, shabachu kol olim. They will praise Hashem, ki gavar aleinu chasda. When the Jewish triumph reaches the end of its trajectory, as our triumph is not national or tribal, it's not xenophobic, it is the triumph of man. And we are the spearhead of humanity. And you have to pay a price for leadership. You have to have shoulders strong enough to carry the mantle of leadership with all the consequences and ramifications that it entails. Have a good and meaningful rest of the festival.